Thank you for listening to this teaching from Forerunner Fellowship. For more teachings or to subscribe to our podcast, as well as information about our congregation, visit our website at forerunnerfellowship.org.
Well, tonight, I don't know if you guys probably know, I'm sometimes the last to know, but this Halloween is also the anniversary of the beginning of really the Reformation, and when Martin Luther posted the 95 Theses to the Wittenberg Castle Church walls or door. And the part that I just find to be so, I don't know, it stops me in my tracks is that this Tuesday, so 2 days from now, is the 500th year anniversary of the nailing to the door of the 95 Theses. And I just think it demands a pause. We're in the middle of a series on Sermon on the Mount, so what? Like, how many times does a 500-year anniversary of the Reformation happen? And so, well, what is the Reformation? What does that mean? What happened there? I want to talk a little bit about that tonight. We'll share some Bible verses, but really, the reason that I want to spend a message on this instead of a 5 or 10 minute little introduction is because the way that I titled the message tonight is, it's time for another Reformation. And so my hope here tonight really is to stir us up a little bit, give us a little bit of remembrance of our history, you know, the history of the church. This is one of the most pivotal moments in church history. And I don't want to forget that, and I have, as probably, if you're honest, probably you don't think much about it either. I want to remember. I want to allow that to give me a moment of reflection about how things are now, what the Lord wants to do now. I want to look at some of the parallels between that which Martin Luther and those that rallied along with him in that hour and the decades, really even hundreds of years after. The points that were points of contention that were being warred against in that hour. I want to make some comparison to what was happening then and what's happening now. I want to allow us to connect the fact that brother Martin Luther is a brother in Christ, just like you would look at a brother or sister in Christ in this room. There's somebody that knows the Lord, that while they are upstairs, it's just like a elderly, you know, relative that might have just recently passed away. I mean, they're gone, but they're still part of the family of God. And there are those that have gone before us that have helped us to get where we are. And tonight, I just want to talk a little bit about, I want to have some moments of reflection about the nailing of those 95 theses to the door of that church. First, I want to ask state what those theses were. So 95 theses, just change the word theses if that's not a word you use, because I don't use that word. I don't know what the heck is a thesis. It sounds a little too much like something else. So anyway, and that's hard for me to imagine nailing to a door. So 95 statements, 95 concerns, 95 proclamations, judgments, really. Not judgments like God's going to bring judgments, but like assessments, and therefore assessing and going, this thing that we're doing is bad, we should do this instead. 95 statements that became the foundation of the Reformation. And for those of you who don't know what the Reformation is, just a quick, I'm not a church history buff, I've looked at it a little bit, but just a quick little connection point to give us a little bit of the storyline here. The Catholic Church was the only church that was in existence for the most part. It was certainly the only one that was a national or internationally recognized reality was the Catholic Church. And the Catholic Church had really for a long period of time had been kind of devolving and was slipping into a significant measure of compromise and sin and wrong motives. And there was just so much about the only church in that day, the only expression of the church, the only expression of Christianity in that day, There was so much about it that needed the wind of God to blow on it. There was so much about it that needed help and healing and strengthening. We don't want to look at the Catholic Church then or now and go, bad, write it off. That was the expression of Christianity in the earth. Don't write that off. Reform that. Let's help that. Let's make it healthier. Let's give it strength. And so Martin Luther, who was a Catholic, he was a Catholic priest, who had gone through theological training, and he began to have some real stirrings about, as he was reading the scripture, he was having some real stirrings about the difference, the significant gap between what he was reading and what he was seeing, experiencing, and even being told he must then teach. He was having some serious qualms in his heart, and he got to the point where it's kind of like, he got so stirred up, which thank you, Lord, for those across the earth throughout human history, the church history, who've gotten so stirred up that they eventually got to a point where they said, I'd rather die than settle with how things are. I would rather die than preach this. I won't preach that. That's wrong. I'd rather die than hold my tongue against these things that are so wrong within the kingdom of God. And so he created these 95 statements, and the statements were really at the heart. Martin Luther wasn't trying to start the Reformation. I mean, really in his heart and hope, it probably would have just been, he makes these statements, people read them over, they go, wow, you're right, you know, talk it through a little bit, try to apply some stuff. But the way that things really go is when you have ideas that are very much against the flow of the current. The only way to get those ideas implemented in any sort of broad strokes is war. War with guns, you know, or axes and spears and bows and swords. I mean, the only way to get, when you're talking about a current that is just a super current flowing this way, and you have ideas that are in complete opposition to many of the main fundamental preaching points. You know, it's not necessarily all the main things that were believed by the Catholic Church, but they were some main stressed points in that hour, and you believe and are speaking against those things, it doesn't go over well. And so Martin Luther, despite whatever faults he had at that point or later on in life, because I wouldn't say that I agree with everything that he taught, but he was a noble man. This was a hero. This was a hero that stood not against the Catholic Church. He stood against wrong within the church in order to try to make change, to bring things back to center, to follow practice of the scripture. Another couple of little things that I'll touch on. Well, actually, I'll wait on that point. Don't you love it when someone with a microphone has the thoughts in their mind come out on the microphone, where they're just having this little inner dialogue and you get to be let in? So what happened on October 31st, 1517, just think about that, a real day and time. Martin Luther walks over to this church. It was in, I won't give all the details, but the gist of this church having these statements posted on it was going to be a very loud political statement. It was going to be a very loud religious statement, and politics and religion were closely tied in that hour. And this was going to be something that was going to be noised abroad, so it's not like he just nailed it on the door of, you know, Little Forerunner Fellowship. I mean, he went to where it was going to get a lot of attention, okay? And he nails it to the door on October 31st, 1517, and this winds up launching the Protestant Reformation. I just think there's no way he could have known what was going to happen. You're talking decades, really hundreds of years of conflict, fighting, war. This guy nails some statements to a door, and there are wars that happen as a result of it. This nailing to the door was the start of Protestantism. You know, I mean, most everybody that you know that's a believer that, you know, loves the Lord in a church expression is probably experiencing or attending a Protestant church. Well, all this stuff came out of that. I mean, this is like the reason that we're not all a part of the the Catholic Church down the street is because somebody at some point said, you know what, there are some things that need to be adjusted here. And so you've got the launch of the Protestant Reformation. You now have a division for the first time in a wide-scale way. There were probably always a couple little groups that did their own little thing. But if you have for the first time in 1,500 years, you have the church divided. And you now start to have groups that we now call denominations. There were no such thing as denominations. It's a common thing now. What denomination are you? Oh, Methodist, you know, Baptist, Lutheran, whatever. There were no such things as denominations. There was, if you would ask that question, people would have looked at you and like, we're all Catholic. We're all the church. In fact, even the idea of calling people who were Christians Catholics wasn't a normative concept. They were Christians. That was the only thing that was. And the word Catholic just means universal, the universal church. So not believing in universalism, but believing in the one body of Christ across the planet. That's what Catholic means. So the idea of Catholics and something else was an unheard of idea. This started all that. And it started with Catholic and Protestant. And Protestant, in the simplest form, meant we believe in a lot of those ideas that were posted on those theses on the door of that church that day. But then over time, within the Protestant camp, then different groups began to start and say, well, you know what? We actually think there needs to be a reformation of the Reformation. And we think really that these ideas are pretty off. And we need to kind of form our own little huddle. And then this group says, you know what? We think that these ideas are off. And then this group split into two, and then this one split into three. That's the landscape shifted, and the current expression of Christianity in the earth. I don't know that there's anything in human history that has more bearing on the current expression of Christianity than this moment, this dude nailing some stuff to the door. I mean, this is monumental in expression, not even in doctrine, not in salvation. We'd point all those back to Jesus and to the apostles. But in expression, I just can't think of anything that had more ramifications, more long-term effects than this moment. And again, even the wars. I mean, people died to preserve these ideas. It's really intense. So this was a major event in church history. And here we are 500 years later, Tuesday. I mean, you won't experience, regarding the Reformation, regarding that key moment in church history. I don't mean American. I mean global church history. The church on the planet. So impacted by this. In your lifetime, you won't experience an anniversary near as significant as 500 years. I mean, what would even be more significant than 1,000, probably? I mean, what? Like, we need to just stop for a minute and, like, change the service tonight and talk about the Reformation. We just need to stop and get this and feel it a little bit. Here's what I found. I was reading over the 95 Theses, you know, line upon line, and there's a lot of words I had to look up because I was like, what in the world is that dude talking about? And had to put some ideas together. And really, Martin Luther must have really been a real preacher because he repeated himself a lot. I mean, he wanted to get a few points across. He kept saying the same thing over and over and changing two words and calling it a different thesis. I'd be like, bro, just put that word in the further. Anyway, so as I read over them, there were some themes that were jumping out. I want to review those themes here in a little bit. But before I give you the themes, I want to give you the context of these statements. And as I read these context statements to you in a few verses that kind of describe it, I want you to just kind of keep your ears open and see if some of these might have some modern-day application. See if you might be able to find, for the rest of the night, that's really what we're going to focus on. I've given you, the moment of the start of the Reformation. Now I want to give you the context, and within that context then focus on what were the statements that were made and how those have modern application. And I think it'll be obvious. I think you'll see so many of these and go, wow. And what I want you to do is I want you to go back and forth between being a group of people hearing Martin Luther preach. I want you to be one of those. I want you to picture yourself in that hour. It's 1517. and you're a 20 or a 30-year-old, and you're hearing Martin Luther preach, and as he preaches, you're agreeing with these statements, and you're recognizing as he says these things, and as you kind of survey the landscape, you're thinking about the current context of the church. And I want you to go back and forth between that hour and what you would have been feeling and this hour and what we maybe should be feeling, okay? Here's some of the context for these statements. Martin Luther was approaching, he was in the midst of a toxic spiritual climate. The teachings were toxic. You don't throw a fit and start a war if things are a little off. You know, things are just a little bit out of place. The environment was of toxic spiritual teaching. Really, I found this verse in Isaiah. It's one it's one that I think Martin Luther probably would have preached on this. I've not done enough homework to go find all of Martin Luther's sermons. We're not going to do a 20-session sermon series on Martin Luther, but we are going to take tonight. But I just think that probably because of the way his thoughts, his heart posture, I think that probably he was very much feeling these things. Isaiah 5, verse 20. Woe to those who call evil things good, evil practices, evil statements, evil people, evil ideas, who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. There was a significant amount of this going on. People were told, don't give your money to the poor. Instead, spend money to buy your dead relatives out of purgatory. And you'll get a piece of paper that says, now they're out of purgatory, they get to go to heaven because you paid money to get them out of purgatory. And they were specifically told, don't give money to the poor. Give money to finance St. Peter's Basilica? How do you say it? Basilica? St. Peter's Basilica that's being built, this magnificent, you know, structure. It was going to be the most beautiful, biggest, best, coolest thing ever. Give your money to that. So they're saying, pay to get your dead relatives out of purgatory. Give that money to the church. The Pope will write you a permission slip that you can hang on your wall and says, now they're not in purgatory anymore. It's complete heresy. And they were calling it good. And they were calling the good things, giving money to the poor and this, that, they were calling that evil. I mean, it's really crazy. The environment which Martin Luther was being trained theologically, going to seminary, learning the scripture, it was a toxic environment. Next, I just want you to think about being Martin Luther in his little crowd and all the wild things that were happening, all the distasteful teaching and the abhorrence of good and the embracing of evil. And I want you to just think about Martin Luther reading end times passages about all of the false teaching and wonder if there might have been speculation that he was living in the end times. 2 Timothy 4:3. I just imagine him preaching on this verse. The time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. Who doesn't want to be told that you could get your dead family members out of hell? I mean, who doesn't want to be told, you know, that you can have all of this stuff forgiven for a check? Write the check and these things are absolved. And even you can continue on in these things. Who doesn't want to hear that? And I just imagine this, you know, think about 1517. The people living in 1517, they thought just like you thought. They don't know how many hundreds of years or tens of years are left. They don't have any idea we're going to invent helicopters and trains and boats and planes. They don't know any of that. They're just thinking it's a normal Tuesday. You know, I mean, it's like, you know, it's 1517. Sure glad we aren't back in those way olden days, you know, like the 1400s. Man, those archaic people. And they were living in the now, and for them, the moment was real. And he's reading passages like this and looking around and seeing these deceitful teachings and how it was so self-serving. And I just know there must have been end-time speculation. Are we living in the days where these things are going to come to pass, where the end times, Jesus is going to appear in the sky? Next. 2 Timothy 3. Just a little bit later. A church culture that was biblically divergent. The scripture says this. The church culture does this. There was so much about the church culture that he was growing up in, that he was raising disciples in, that he's looking around and he's seeing such a complete moving away from a divergence, an opposition, a straying from, an embracing of the opposite of the principles of what New Testament Christianity is supposed to be. And again, I just wonder if this didn't fuel some of an end-time speculation, a wonder of eschatology in that hour. Mark this. This guy was a pious lover of Jesus, and he's reading passages like this, and he's looking around and going, we're there! It's happening now! Mark this. There will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money. The entirety of the way that the hierarchy was set up within the Catholic Church in that hour, and to this day to some degree. But in that hour, the hierarchy was these priests and those within power were making so much money. They were serving themselves. There was such greed. There was such a love for self and not a love for the sheep. There's such a boastfulness, a pride, an abusiveness. People would be abused if they weren't giving their money into the system, if they weren't following this abusive. I mean like beaten, killed for doing stuff. Disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love. The church in that hour, so much of what could have been defined by the expression of the church was without love, unforgiving, slanderous, unforgiving, unless you buy your forgiveness. You're unforgiven unless you pay. Slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure instead of lovers of God, yet still having a form of godliness, but denying the power. The denial of power is the power of the transformed life, the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of forgiveness, the power of the Word of God. These things were a mark in that generation. This is the culture. This is when Martin Luther stands up and preaches, or he posts those statements to the door. This is the culture he was standing up against. I mean, these were the guys who trained him. These were the guys whom he was serving alongside in priestly responsibilities and being trained by at his seminary and serving with and having to interact with and looking at the Pope and the entirety of the system. And he's just sick in his stomach because he's reading the Bible and he's seeing the reality. Next, and this is a crazy one. This is one that we come at from a very different angle. 2 Timothy 3:16. An hour of nearly complete absence of biblical literacy. In that hour, only like 1% of 1% of the population could read the Bible. The printing press, and there weren't Bibles everywhere. But even bigger problem than that, nobody could read. And the ones that could read couldn't read Latin. And that was the language that the Bible had been translated into at that point. And so all the priests had to learn Latin. No priest grew up, as just a kid, learning Latin. You had to be trained, taught Latin. And the reason you would be taught Latin is ordered to be able to read the Bible, to be able to then interpret the Bible and teach the Bible. It was actually part of the way that the church kept a power grip on the Word of God so that the people couldn't read the Bible for themselves. All they could do is come to a priest who had learned Latin and hear what that priest had to say. So there was no going and reading your Bible for yourself. There was complete biblical illiteracy. It was complete. Nobody knew how to read the Bible. So when little old Martin Luther, who was just some dude, started learning Latin, he's going, oh my gosh, that's not what it says. What are we doing? Shh, hush down, Martin. Hey, fall in line. Fall in line with what? With the system, with the church. You do what you're told. No, the Bible says. The Bible, the Word of God says. And he was so fighting for that. It was a very difficult hour to stand against that. And I just, 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. You just imagine Martin Luther's heart breaking as he reads this, and he goes, it's so that the servant of God, not the priest, it's so that everybody can have the Bible and be trained by it. Next one, Hosea 9, verse 7. An interesting part of this spiritual toxic environment is plumb lining back to truth wasn't being received. Truth was not being received. There were too many of those that had been surrounded with those that had said what they wanted to hear. The entire teaching culture was off and was teaching wrong doctrines. And Martin Luther is trying to hold to the Bible. Thank you, Jesus, for Martin Luther. He was trying to hold to the Bible. The Bible, the Bible, the Bible. And he was thought to be a madman. He was thought to be insane. Totally outside of the system. Rebellious. The days of punishment are coming. Why would the days of punishment be coming? The days of reckoning at hand. Why would there be reckoning and punishment coming? Let Israel know this. Because your sins are so many and your hostility so great, the prophet from God is considered a fool. And the inspired person from God is thought to be a maniac. They're thought that because there's so much sinfulness. And God says, you become such a sinful culture that when someone with truth speaks truth, you think they're crazy. Not you're mad at them like you're trying to mess things up. You actually interpret truth as insanity. Like the blah, 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 blah. Okay? Like that person is crazy. We need to put them down. Lock them up. They have lost their mind. Okay? That's how Martin Luther was being treated. Because the truth was so piercing. It was so different from that which was being spoken. We'll talk about some of the impact and the benefits to the church. I want us to have some appreciation for what happened, not only because of those theses, but because of the Reformation. And while Martin Luther got the thing started, there were many, many, many who carried it and took it to its end, and whose names are just as valuable in heaven. It's just Martin Luther kind of jump-started the thing, so he's who we remember. The impact and the benefits of what occurred in the wake of the nailing of those theses and all that was fought for in that hour and in the, really, it's a couple of hundred years, actually, really, of establishing and putting into place those ideas and fighting for those things. The term sola scriptura came about. It was an idea that was, nobody ever thought that idea. I mean, if anything, the idea that had been understood before then, if you were going to talk about sola meaning only, scriptura, scripture, so only the Bible, if you will, all right? So the Bible only, that's what we need. We need the Bible. For the love of all good things, we need the Bible. Well, that's an idea that we believe, we fight for here. But in that hour, that was a crazy idea. What do you mean only the Bible? None of us can read the Bible. Well, that's a problem. We need to fix that. Only the Bible, what do you mean? No, only the priest, only the system. No, none of that. Priests and systems can all die. Let's keep the Bible. I mean, this was an idea that was so right. It was so right, and it was so new. And it's something that has impacted your life in ways that maybe you're in tune with or maybe not, but it's impacted your life in a major way, especially in this church. And yet that was an idea that had never been thought of before. It provided people with much needed truth. It says the truth will set you free. Not the system, not the good ideas. The truth will set you free. There was so much truth that had been withheld. There was so much, and the truth was being spoken and being read. And it was setting people free. It corrected it redirected, and it educated believers about the Bible. The Bible illiteracy was finally starting for the first time in the Catholic Church's history. Bible illiteracy was starting to finally decrease. Literacy increasing. First time. I mean, the trend didn't turn in a day or a week or a year, but the fact that the trend shifted, and instead of this monopoly on illiteracy, there now became education, teaching, correction, redirection. Can you just imagine being one of those believers just that you wound up on the right side of the thing, and you wind up in that little Bible study small group where you're learning how to read and, you know, the Bible, and you're hearing the Bible taught, and you're hearing 1,000 ideas from the Bible that are in contradiction to the expression of the church around you. And for the first time, you're going, oh my gosh, we're not supposed to do that? Whoa. Like, that would have been actually a really fun time to be alive as a believer. I mean, there, plus you could die. I mean, you know, it's like, man, what a great time, you know? I mean, there was just, that was an intense time to fight for truth. Made the Bible accessible for all to know and read. They translated the Bible into German. This happened in Germany. So it makes sense that the first translation would be the language everybody knows and speaks. They translated the Bible out of Latin into a language that common people could read and understand, first time ever. And then the Wittenberg printing press. And that printing press got to printing. And they started to get copies of the Bible. Not just could people read it and hear it and understand it. Not only was it not being said in Latin and very, you know, liturgically, I mean, very just moments and chanting and very religiously, but now people could read it devotionally. People could hear it preached instead of just read. People, I mean, this changed everything. This is awesome. You have a Bible because of this. I mean, the Lord could have done it this way or that way or whatever, and we would celebrate whatever path he chose. He chose this. This is how you have a Bible. This is so good. This is so life-changing. It stressed the importance of Scripture for the daily life of the believer. The Scripture wasn't a part of people's daily life before. Church wasn't even part of daily life before. This whole Reformation said, sola scriptura, you need the Bible as a believer, you individually. You need the Bible. The Bible is good food for your soul. You need it. That was the first time this idea had ever been thought of. Everybody can needs the Bible to grow. And yeah, and I mean, the last verse that I had up there about it's good for training. Every servant of God. This was new ideas. Next, regarding salvation. See if some of these things that we're reading or talking about in the last section I just did on the Bible, and now this section on salvation. Just see if any of this sounds a little familiar. The wake of the Reformation identified false premises of eternal security. There were many that were resting their faith on false premises and believed they had eternal security by false reasons, for false methodology. Salvation outlined doctrines that were leading people away from God. In the midst of this Reformation, there was systematic debunking of doctrines that were being taught everywhere that were actually leading people away from God as opposed to leading people to God, leading people to believe things about God, leading people to believe things about themselves, leading people to believe things about salvation, about eternity, that were wrong, and they were being outlined and one at a time being marked off the list. There was clarity being given. Those doctrines that were leading people away from God, the Reformation hit head on and said, let's correct that stuff. It exalted, I love Martin Luther for this. It exalted the Reformation and the teachers that came out of the Reformation exalted the need for repentance. Repentance, true repentance. Not going to confession, true repentance before the Lord. Living in a lifestyle of, you did something stupid, repent. Quit doing stuff stupid. But if you find yourself doing stuff stupid, again, repent. Exalted the need for repentance. Awesome. I mean, that so dealt with so much of the eternal security issues that were happening in that day, because they were told, you can do this and this and this and you'll be fine. Eternal security has so much to do with living a life of repentance. And that's an issue today that we face. The issue of repentance. The one that says, well, I prayed the prayer when I was however old, but they live an unrepentant life the rest of their life. It's crazy. It's crazy. The issue of repentance, so important. Denounced, another thing that the Reformation did, denounced wanting an easy way out and alternatives to repentance. There were so many alternatives being offered. The church was getting rich off of the gullibility and the lack of understanding, the illiteracy of the scripture. It was getting rich off of people and saying, we have the power, which what's scary is they actually believed this. We have the power to change the rules in religion, in Christianity. And so if we say, if the Pope says, you're forgiven for $100, well then give the $100 and you're forgiven. And we have the right, we have the power to do that because the Pope is God's man of the hour. He is God's messenger, and everything that God wants to accomplish, he's going to accomplish through the Pope, and it's going to happen in the earth. So if the Pope says, yeah, I'll just write you a certificate here, give me the $100. I mean, it's crazy. But there were alternatives being offered, and the truth is people wanted an easy way out. People wanted ways, easy ways. They wanted to live the easy life. It condemned financial solutions and financial security to sinful behavior. There was so much sinful behavior going on, and the idea was you could buy your way out. You could buy God's permission to continue on in your sexual immorality if you just paid for it. I mean, that was one of the big ones in that day. There was so much sinfulness, and it was like, well, so long as you keep paying to build this, you know, big cathedral, then you can stay in your sin, just keep offering the money. That's so sick. Like, that's so sick. No wonder this guy got all riled up and nailed some stuff. I'm surprised he didn't only go to one church. Been driving around the whole country, just nailing stuff to church buildings. Ah! Like, this is crazy stuff. Discipleship. Oh, this was so good. The concept of discipleship, it was non-existent. It was so non-existent in that hour. He hit it head on. He addressed in so many of these 95 theses, addressed errors of living for self. You know, in that hour, the rich and the poor were both taught to live for self. The rich were taught, live for self, collect all you can, build your life up, live as happy as you can. The poor were told, you don't have much, therefore if you ever get anything, use it for yourself. So both, I mean, the caste system was both being, you know, there was poison going on the top and the bottom. And Martin Luther comes in and goes, no, do not live for yourself. And there was so much teaching then that came up to address that, announce the redemptive nature of our difficulties. Another point that Martin Luther made in the 95 Theses and that the Reformation focused on was looking at how our circumstances and all the things that God's doing in our midst, specifically the hard stuff, the bad stuff, the hand slaps, the hard times, the plague. You know what I mean? Don't forget the plague of death happened all in this period of time. I mean, a little bit later. It's like, this is big, okay? The Reformation was actually part of the answer, you know, to bubonic plague. Like, dealing with the issues of all of those dark ages and disease as a whole. The redemptive nature of difficult circumstances. Of our difficulties. That's so good because that means you can grow in Christ on a good day, on a bad day, on a plague day. That was so powerful. It was so good. Next, restored emphasis on living the crucified life. Not just don't live for self, but live sacrificially. Live in a way that you serve the purposes of God. You serve the kingdom, not your flesh. Oh my gosh, this was unheard of. This was great stuff. This all came out of the Reformation. Helped to restore the fear of God. There was a fear of the church. There was a fear of God via the church because the church was the messenger of God. But there wasn't this reverence of walking around with God is watching and he cares and he sees me and he wants for my good and he cares about when I make mistakes. He cares. There was a restoring of the fear of God. Oh, that is a gift. That is a gift. One last category here and then I'll wrap up kind of in a conclusion. Church culture. There were so many things that needed to change within church culture. Put the traditions of men in their rightful place. The traditions of men are not bad. They're just not God. And when you make them superior to the Word of God, there are problems. The Reformation took these traditions of men and said, the Bible didn't say we have to do this. The Bible didn't say we got to do this. And then the order of the day was saying, you must do this or you will go to hell. You must do this or we will kick you out of the church. You must do this. And the ordinances of men, the traditions of men were put in their rightful place, which was, that's a great practice if your heart connects to the Lord in that. That's great to have uniformity, but that doesn't decide somebody's salvation. That doesn't decide, you know, how God feels about that person. I mean, there was so much. And so it's not that Martin Luther, because Martin Luther then put into practice a ton of new church traditions. A ton of them. But there was this recognition that those traditions were a help, were a service, were there to help you engage your heart, not mandatory for your salvation, not you know, you get excommunicated if you don't do it. I mean, that was a real deal in that day. Next, it confronted a church culture that had been given over to greed. I don't mean greed was a little bit of a problem. It was rampant. It was ruling. Greed was one of the predominant fruit of the church in that day. And it was showing up in all the leadership because it was from the very top all the way down. It's hard to get your second tier, third tier, fifth tier, 12th tier guys to not be greedy when there's greed running the entire organization at the very top. So all of them were just looking up and go, well, what's my boss do? Well, he takes extra and uses it for himself. And then that's what I'm going to do. I mean, so it was all throughout the church. It called out false teaching within the church culture. And it called people to honor the Word of God as a church culture norm. You got to recognize this. The church culture norm was honor church culture. It shifted to honor the Word of God and let the Word of God dictate church culture. Let the Word of God dictate expression. Let the Word of God, all that, dictate your daily life, all that. Well, I look at where we're at right now. I'm going to wrap up here in about 5 minutes. I look at it where we're at, and I don't think that things look like they looked then. That would be impossible. But I just couldn't help as I was reading through this. My intention, as I read through the 95 Theses, I started to think about the Reformation. I started to think about the impact of the Reformation, all those statements I just made. My intention was not to make a parallel to today. My intention was to see what was happening then. And as I kept writing it down, I was like, this is scary. I mean, there is so much right now. And so I just say, I think it is time we need another reformation. The church, again, needs convicting preaching. You know, one of the things that was so noteworthy about Martin Luther and those he was raising up, his disciples, there was a bunch of crazies. They would preach messages that would talk about sin and say, quit it. Stop sinning. God loves you. Quit it. Quit it. It's not okay. Don't keep sinning. If you sin, repent. Come up with an action plan to not do the same stupid thing tomorrow. Convicting preaching. You can't have the church walk with Jesus without convicting preaching. The church will be in infancy, and many of the churchgoers will actually be lost without conviction. Preaching with conviction. We need it. We need it. We're in a culture where it's all about go for the show. We're in a culture that's all about, don't you want your ears scratched, your itching ears to be, you know, ministered to? Don't you want to be told, live your best life now, everything's going to be great? I believe that God wants us to live our best life now, but we can't only preach that. We've got to have conviction. There have got to be statements made that say, sin, bad. Righteousness, good. Let's go this way. There's got to be preaching that calls us out of darkness. And I think about how much right now it's like so much of the preaching is just cotton candy fluff. Not all of it, not everybody, but so much. So much of it. And the thought process is, well, it's the seeker friendly. You know, we'd never be able to get them in the door if we preached convicting messages. They'd never come, so we'd never have a chance to minister to them. I don't know that you're ministering to them now. More than if they watched the football game with you. There's a lot of cheering and hooting and hollering and fun and high-fiving in the football game. And they don't leave any spiritually better. There's an hour where there needs to be convicting preaching. The church needs to pivot. And we need to, with love, I mean big hugs, forgiveness, grace, help, buy him a brownie, call out sin. Sin is not okay. We can't settle into sin in our own souls, and we can't watch it rise around us. We got to call out sin. It's an hour. There's so much the church has been declining. The expression of this reformation in our culture has been declining because it's so many just want to go and get the happy message. I just want to go and be entertained. I just want to hear what's going to help me get through this week, and you'll still be just as spiritually immature next week. And a year from now, and 10 years from now, you'll still be a baby in Christ. Because you didn't stretch, you didn't grow. All you did was go for the show and heard messages that just tickled your ear and made and said Jesus a little here and there and made you feel spiritually okay, and discipleship is not happening. And conviction is not happening. And follow Jesus is not happening. It's just kind of, it's a spiritual ocean of lethargy. It's an hour where there needs to be conviction in the preaching. Believers need a renewed focus on Jesus. Our culture, we have so propagated, it's all about you. It's not about you. You're supposed to be dead. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. It is not about you. We live in a culture that is being told it's all about you, happy little believer. Whatever you need. You need your back rubbed? You need a baby bottle? Whatever you need. Let's just take care of you. It's not about you. You'll die spiritually, just totally lethargic. It's not about you. We need a culture that refocuses on him. And he is a violent man. You know, he's coming back. He's going to pull a sword out of his mouth and start killing people. This is a violent man. Jesus is intense. He is filled with love and mercy and vengeance. He is filled with compassion. He is so kind and generous, and he is demanding of wholehearted devotion. And we've raised up a culture that said, it's all about getting you to come for Sunday so that you can get what you need so you can go out and kind of make it through another week, brother. Come back next week. It's all about you. It is creating such a pathetic culture of Christianity. We need to refocus on Jesus and the words of Jesus. And Jesus says, if you don't take up your cross, you can't be my disciple. Jesus says, the greatest commandment is that you love me. That's what your life's supposed to be about, not about you. Not about your job, not about your relationships, your family. Your life is about me. We need a refocus on Jesus instead of a focus on self. We need the church to have a reminder of the true headship. Both those that are in the congregation and those that are leading. I'll tell you one of the things that is a very normal practice in my profession, being a pastor of a church. And it's something that I have to remind myself of all the time. Who is in charge of Forerunner Fellowship? Me or Jesus? Because if you think it's you, you make decisions differently than if you think it's Jesus. And there needs to be a reminder, the true headship, who's leading Forerunner Fellowship? From you thinking about that and me thinking about that. A reminder of the true headship. Because if Jesus is in charge, then we do whatever he says. Big, small, fun, horrible. He's in charge. We go where he goes. We follow the Lamb wherever he goes. A reminder of true headship. But I'll tell you what. One of the major things right now, again, it's in my profession, it's people I know and lots more besides that think they're in charge of their church. And so they're making decisions as best as they know how, out of their own understanding, out of their own leadership, out of, well, what's working down the street? Well, if we do it what they do down the street, then we can probably be as good as them. Jesus has headship over the congregations of the saints. It's his leadership. Listen, I tell you this. We did not come up with 1, 2, 3 out of good ideas. We came up with that because we felt like that's what Jesus told us to do as a church. We do what we do as a church. We meet on Sunday nights because that's what the Lord's given us. We're the size of congregation we are because that's what the Lord's given us. We believe in the headship of Jesus. He's leading. He's leading. And our leadership team does our best to try to get the heartbeat of the Lord to know where we're supposed to go. And if he says left, we'll go left. And if he says stay and look like you're going to die, then we stay and we just bake. Christianity needs a vision for the authority of Scripture. I'm going to end with this. Right now, because of the cotton candy culture that I was telling you about a minute ago, just give me something sweet. Melts in my mouth, not in my hand. I can get out of here in 15 minutes. Because of the culture that we've created, there is an appreciation, an excitement for a good message that's preached. I mean, there are worse things in life. But there's an excitement, an appreciation for a good message that's preached. But there's not a vision of the authoritative nature of the Bible. The Bible tells me what to do. And I say, yes, sir. The Bible tells me what not to do. And I say, yes, sir. The Bible tells me how to think. The Bible tells me, take those thoughts captive and stop thinking about them. It's sin to keep thinking those thoughts. The Bible, it's authoritative. It wins. It's the boss. It's the Word of God. It's as close as we're going to get till Jesus' second coming of God and on the earth. You can pick him up. He's the Word. The Word of God. The living, active Word of God. It is alive. It is sharper than a two-edged sword. It's not words. It's the words of God, and it's authoritative. We need a shift in the culture that remembers, that agrees with the authoritative nature of the Bible, that the Bible is actually in charge of our decisions. There are so many decisions you don't ever need to worry about making. They're made for you. Just find the page. There are so many decisions you don't even have to wonder, what do I do? Well, you don't do it. Why? Because it says don't do it. Well, I don't know. I really think I ought to think this through. Yes, it is. Stop thinking. Do what the Bible says. It's authoritative. It wins. And I just remind you, the same Bible that says, do this, don't do that, also is how you got saved. The same Bible, the same God, the same words. It said, repent and come to me. For whatever reason, at some point in your life, you decided that was a good idea. And you obeyed the Bible. You submitted to the authoritative nature of the Bible to get yourself out of hell. Live forever with Jesus. Have the Holy Spirit living inside you. Get to be part of the body of Christ in the earth. Be called the bride of Christ and have eternal purposes. Don't you think that decision was a good one? Just keep following the trend. Don't break the trend. Just keep saying yes to whatever else it says too. We have a culture that does not have a vision for the authoritative nature of the Scripture. The Scripture's optional. The Scripture's, it's kind of like a self-help book. You know, some of the stuff, you could throw out some ideas if you don't like them. And as a result of that, oh, there's a sickness in the church culture right now. And so, I don't know what to do with any of this. This just came to me this week. I just know that I was struck by it, that we live in an hour where we need another reformation.
This concludes this teaching from Forerunner Fellowship. For more information about our congregation, visit forerunnerfellowship.org. Thank you.